And here we're introduced to the reign of Josiah. But in order to understand what it was like when Josiah came to the throne, we need to go back a little bit. What must it have been like to be someone who saw the end days of Hezekiah, the tail end of his reign, to see the results of that glorious reformation, only for Hezekiah to pass away and his son Manasseh to come to the throne for 55 years and to systematically undo everything that his father had done. Where Hezekiah had destroyed altars of idolatry, Manasseh came along and rebuilt them. Isn't it a tragedy that where God's work of reformation had been accomplished, Manasseh undid it? Manasseh even burned some of his sons to pagan gods. That shows you just how wicked he was. And in chapter 33 and verse 9, it has this assessment of his reign. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. What a tragedy. Following on from such a glorious reformation comes such a downfall. Now, Manasseh did repent personally. It's described for us there in chapter 33. But the repentance for the sake of the kingdom was too little and too late. He may have saved himself, but he has not saved his kingdom. The wickedness is so ingrained in society. His son Amon comes to the throne. He only reigns 2 years, and he does much evil. He did not humble himself, as his father Manasseh had done later in life, but rather it tells us that Amon incurred guilt more and more. In the end, after 2 years of reigning, he was assassinated. And so Josiah, as an 8-year-old boy, comes to the throne. His father has just been murdered. His grandfather reigned for 55 years of wickedness. His great-grandfather, someone that he never knew, was Hezekiah, the great king. And here comes Josiah to the throne. It's similar today to today, isn't it? The state that Judah was in. To see a reformation undone. To see degeneration in society, to see sins that had been cleansed, tidied up, brought back in, center stage. And that's the reign that Josiah comes into. That's a state of things. We see there in verse 2 of our chapter that when he was 8 years old, he began to reign. We see in verse 3 that when he was 16 years old, that he began to seek the God of David, his father. That's a good thing early in life to seek the Lord. It says there, while he was still a boy. Maybe we wouldn't count 16 as a boy. But nevertheless, he's still young and impressionable. No doubt, although he's been reigning since he was 8, he's had those who have been guiding him, counselors, perhaps not the best. But at 16 years old, he comes under divine influence and he begins to seek God. We see also in verse 3 that when he was 20 years old, that he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of these high places. And it's described for us there over several verses, what he does. How he grinds up these altars into powder. And he doesn't just do that in Judah and Jerusalem, but he goes further than any king had done before, because he goes into the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and Naphtali. Now, we have to take a step back here and remember our history. Remember that after the reign of Solomon, so many years ago, Israel was divided into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The kings who come from the line of David only reigned over the southern kingdom of Judah. And they were a mixture, some good, some bad. Hezekiah, good. Manasseh, bad. And so on. But the northern kingdom, Israel, only ever had bad kings. You could think perhaps of the time of Elijah when Ahab was the king, the most wicked of them all. That kingdom went from bad to worse. And at this point, when Josiah is on the throne, that northern kingdom is already off in exile. God has already punished them for their sins. Nevertheless, there remain some people in that land. And Josiah here obviously believes himself to have authority over both kingdoms. He believes that he is the Davidic king and that he reigns over all of God's people. And therefore, he doesn't confine himself just to make reformation in Jerusalem and in Judah. He goes further afield. And so it's quite an extensive work that he does. In verse 3 there, it says he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. The sense is it takes a long time, because when he was 20, he began. But then, verse 8, when he was 26, he turns his attention towards the house of God. The sense we're getting through this passage is that there's been so much idolatry, so many altars, so many shrines, that it's taken him all these years just to begin to purge these things. And only now, when he's 26 years old, can he begin to set things right. You see, you have to clear out the wicked before you can bring in the righteous. Isn't that the way it is in our lives? We have to clear out sin and then put in its place what is right. But when he was 26, this key event is recorded for us, and it's that that we want to focus on. He begins to repair the house of the Lord, but in so doing, the book of the law is found. That written by Moses. Probably this book of the law is referring to the book of Deuteronomy, which is a renewal of the covenant. And particularly, I think, the portion of Deuteronomy that is impressed upon Josiah here is towards the end, where there are the covenant blessings and the covenant curses. Deuteronomy as a whole was meant to be read aloud to God's people at regular intervals. The kings were meant to write for themselves a copy of the law of God. So in other words, God intended that his people would be well acquainted with the book of Deuteronomy. The problem is that hadn't been done. This book of the law had been put in the temple and it had been forgotten, lost. All of a sudden, here it's been discovered. There are homes in this land where there are Bibles that sit on shelves, neglected and gathering dust. That's not what God intends for his word. He intends for us to pick it up and to read it day and night, to meditate upon it, to grow in knowledge of it, to study it and to love it. But in Josiah's day, this book of the law was lost. Now, obviously, there was some knowledge of God, because when Josiah was 16, he begins to seek God. When he was 20, he began to purge. When he was 26, he began to rebuild. So obviously, he had some knowledge of what God wanted, but the fullness of it was not known. Probably, we're only speculating when we say this, probably there were some summaries of God's word that were known by particularly godly people. But the whole book of Deuteronomy was unknown. And crucially, that last part of Deuteronomy, which deals with the covenant blessings and curses, was totally unknown. Because when Josiah hears it, he tears his clothes. And he is concerned and anxious for the wrath of God which is coming upon the nation. If you look at verse 19, you see when he heard the words, he tore his clothes. And verse 21, he sends his servants, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." He is concerned because for the first time in his life, he is hearing these words. He sends these servants. They go to Huldah, the prophetess. It's really a rabbit hole we could go down, but I'm not going to go down, where some people would take Huldah as an example of women ministers and so on. It's the same when we've been studying Judges, and Deborah, another prophetess, can be used as an example of a woman minister. Miriam also was a prophetess. Anna, at the time of the birth of Christ, was a prophetess. They did exist. Indeed, in the New Testament age, we're promised in Joel, it's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Philip, the deacon, the one who was crucially used in the conversion of the Samaritan eunuch, or the Ethiopian eunuch, he had four daughters who prophesied. So we can't just sweep these under the carpet and pretend they don't exist. Might seem more convenient to us, but they are there. There were prophetesses who did speak, and even Huldah here is able to say, thus says the Lord. But nevertheless, what we see is that they had more of a private ministry than a public ministry. Huldah is not out preaching as Jeremiah and Zephaniah did, who were alive at the same time. She was more had a private ministry. And even no matter what, these examples cannot overthrow the clear command of God's word, as expressed by Paul. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. She is to remain silent. So although these things do sometimes cause us a bit of, I wonder, how do we reconcile it with our theology? Nevertheless, I think we can. But as I say, that's not a rabbit hole I want to go down this evening, because if we did, we would take so much time and not get to Josiah's heart. And that's where I want us to study this evening, because we want to prepare our hearts for coming to the Lord's table. And Josiah's heart is a great example for us. Huldah is able to speak, and she says there in verses 26, halfway through the verse, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, that is the words of Deuteronomy that were read to Josiah, regarding the words you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. There are three things that we see here in these verses. First of all, Josiah's heart was tender. It was soft. It's the exact opposite of a hard heart. I think Scripture speaks more often of hard-heartedness. It's a common complaint. Those who are wicked have hearts of stone. In Ezekiel chapter 11, God promises, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That is what is necessary for us before we can become Christians. We need the new birth. We need regeneration. We need our hard heart of stone removed and a new heart of flesh put in there. Because hard hearts can do absolutely nothing. Every believer will, to a degree, be like Josiah. Every Christian has a tender heart, a heart of flesh, a new heart, one that is put there by the Spirit of God. And yet, the softness or the tenderness of that heart varies amongst Christians. Some have more tender hearts than others. And in fact, through carelessness and neglect, we can allow our hearts to become harder than they ought to be. Particularly through sin, the deceitfulness of sin. If we allow ourselves to sin in a particular way and to go on sinning in that way, and we don't quickly come to mourn that sin and to turn from that sin, we will find that our heart becomes harder and we're less able to listen to the word of God. Josiah here is commended for having a tender heart. In one sense, he's had a tender heart since his youngest days. He's been a believer for a long time. But in this point in particular, at this time, his heart is even more tender than it has ever been. It is sensitive. It's a heart that can feel. It can feel the force of God's word. When God's word speaks through those covenant curses in Deuteronomy, Josiah's tender heart quivers, shakes, is terrified of what God's word says. The warnings affect the heart because it's sensitive. A hard heart can't feel. God's word comes, and you know what this is like to those who are unbelievers. God's word comes with all the threatenings, all the warnings, all the force of speaking of eternity and of hell and of judgment and of wrath. And it's bouncing off the hard heart. Does nothing. Can't penetrate because there's no flesh in that heart. And sometimes as Christians, if we find ourselves backsliding and our heart beginning to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, sometimes it takes a long time for warnings to sink in. A soft heart, a tender heart, is sensitive to the word of God. But it's also malleable or yielding or flexible. It's not like the hard heart that's so rigid it can't change. A tender heart will bend. It will bend as it bows the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he tells us to do. A tender heart will willingly submit itself to God's will. So that through the word of God and through the preaching of God's word, when it's clear that God wants something to be done, the tender heart will say, well, then I must do it, for God has spoken. The hard-hearted are those who are recalcitrant and stiff-necked. And such people may not come to the Lord's table. Church discipline is something that we don't like to use. But church discipline at times, when it escalates, can suspend someone from the Lord's table or excommunicate them, to bar them completely from the sacraments. And such discipline isn't done because of any particular sin in and of itself, but it's more done because of the stubbornness of the heart. The way it escalates, of course, is that someone sins and the session would admonish them or rebuke them, but they persist with hard-heartedness in that sin. It's because of that that then it escalates and they may be suspended from the Lord's table. So it doesn't really matter, in a sense, what the original sin was that was committed. It's the obstinacy and the hard-heartedness that bars them from the Lord's table. Only those who have tender hearts like Josiah may come to the table. The duty, of course, for us, expressed in the Psalms, harden not your heart. That's how we would express it negatively. Don't allow your heart to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But positively, bring your heart to the place where it may become soft and tender. And that particularly is through the means of grace. The fear of the Lord is what will soften a heart. I don't know how you feel coming here this evening, but perhaps you feel like your heart is not as tender as it once was. You remember times when you felt spiritually alive, your heart was sensitive to God's word, and it followed God's word more closely. But you feel perhaps that there has been a hardening. Well, what are you to do? Well, listen to what Richard Sibbes says. It's wise advice. As when things are cold, we bring them to the fire to heat and melt, so bring we our cold hearts to the fire of the love of Christ. What are you to do with a hard heart, a Christian's heart that has become frozen, as it were? It's become cold in the things of God. Bring it to the fire of the love of Christ, and that will melt your hard heart and make it tender. You see, as we come to the Lord's table, we're focusing on the love of Christ for sinners. He who died willingly in our place. And as you're meant to come to the table with a tender heart, it's true to say that we should be leaving the table with an even more tender heart, because the love of Christ melts us. Josiah, first of all, had a tender heart, and he's commended for that. Secondly, he's commended because you humbled yourself before God. Again there, in verse 27, it's mentioned twice in that verse of him humbling himself. Here we have a great king, one who had wealth untold, one who was full of glory, who had all the pomp and ceremony, and yet he tore his clothes and made himself nothing. He humbled himself to the ground before God. There are different types of humbling that can happen to a person. There's humiliation that can be brought upon a person. Think of someone who boasts about all that they have, and then their life comes crushing down around them. They lose their job, they lose their home, the debts are all called in. They lose their wife, their family, everything's taken from them. That's a humiliation. Not a humbling in the sense of Josiah, who humbled himself. There's a second type of humbling, which is all external and not in the heart. It's a false humility. And we've all met people, haven't we, who have a false humility. They like to tell you about their humility. They like to tell you about all the ways in which they're not what they ought to be, but they're really boasting in the things that they have and are doing. It's all outward. It's not in the heart. That's not what Josiah had. Josiah had an inner humility, because if you look there at verse 27, you see he humbled himself before God. That's a key phrase. He humbled himself in the face of God, before God's face. You see, men can see the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And to humble yourself before God means more than just an outward humbling, but one in the heart, where the heart bows before him. You see, Josiah here, although he is a great king, is recognizing that he is not lord of his own life. He is not master of his own destiny. There is one who is greater than he is. It's a temptation for us, isn't it, to want the lordship of our lives, to want control over what we do, to want power and autonomy to dictate the direction that we go. That's the opposite of the humility that Josiah had. We are to humble ourselves and recognize that there is a greater king, even Jesus. Now, all Christians are humble to a degree. All Christians, by repentance, have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. And yet it's true, just as in the previous point, that there are degrees, aren't there? Some Christians are more humble than others. And no matter how much humility you have or how much humility I have, we still need to humble ourselves more before the Lord, because there's far too much pride and far too much self in us. So I want to give you three ways in which we may humble ourselves. First of all, consider the huge gulf between God and man. We are dust of the earth, and he is the creator who has given us life. We are mortal and frail. He is immortal and eternal. He is great, but we are small. Consider the gulf between God and man, creator and creature. Secondly, consider your guilt before God. Consider your sin. Consider the magnitude of your sin. Consider the evil of your sin. Consider how prone you and I are to sin. We have a taste for sin, that there are certain sins we enjoy the first taste of it. Yes, the end of it is bitter. After we've done it, it's bitter to our taste, but we desire it at the start. We're so prone to sin, and yet God is holy. Consider your guilt, and won't that humble you before the Lord? But thirdly, consider your Savior who died for you. Do you find it hard to be humble? Well, then think of Christ's example, who humbled himself. Think of the Lord of glory, who humbled himself to be born and laid in a manger. Think of the one who was equal with God and yet became man. Think of the Creator who took upon himself created flesh. Think of the Almighty One who took to himself human weakness. Think of the Lawgiver who subjected himself to the law. Think of the King of glory who became a servant. Think of the Author of life who willingly submitted himself to death. And think of the Judge of all the earth, who became condemned on a cross. How can we find it so hard to be humble when we consider such a Savior as that? Josiah humbled himself before God. Who he was in his heart was who he was outwardly. God sees and knows false humility. But friends, this sacrament is one that will help us to humble ourselves. Because when we come to the Lord's table, it's not about us. It's not about what we've done to get there. It's not about our achievements and merits. It's all of Christ. Self must be left behind. And we come to the Lord's table in humility. And we leave it more humble than we came. Josiah had a tender heart. Josiah humbled himself before God. Thirdly, he's commended, because you have torn your clothes and wept before me. We could summarize that as saying that he mourned his sin. There's an outward and an inward action there. He tore his clothes, that's outward, and he wept. Those are outward tears, but yet it's speaking of an inward sorrow and grief. Because Josiah did it well. He's commended for his tearing his clothes. Think of Joel chapter 2 where it says, rend your heart, not your garments. The people there in Joel's day are told, you're doing it all externally, but not inwardly. What is the use of tearing your clothes if you're not rending your heart? But Josiah is commended for tearing his clothes, which means he must have also rent his heart. When he's weeping, they are true tears of godly sorrow. He's weeping because the word of God has shown him afresh what the bitterness and ugliness of sin is. The word of God has shown him the evil of sin, and he's impressed by that. You see, friends, left to ourselves without God's word, when we neglect to read it, or when we don't come to worship, or when we don't pay attention to God's word, we begin to excuse our own sin, don't we? A little sin here and there is not a big deal. But then that little sin becomes a repeated sin, the same sin over and over. And we excuse it. It was easily committed the first time, easily committed a second time. But sin grows, don't you know that? Bigger sins, worse sins, more and more sin. And left to ourselves, we just excuse it. Because very subtly and slowly we move on and on. But what happens when the word of God comes in power? Doesn't it show us that God abominates sin? God hates sin. God curses sin. God judges sinners. And so that's what happened to Josiah, in a sense. The curses of the book of Deuteronomy came to him with power, so that he wept before God. And that's what happens to us. Josiah wept, of course, firstly because of the judgments which were threatened. Deuteronomy shows those covenant curses that if the people of Israel sinned, worse and worse judgments will follow. The book of Judges is really an outplaying of that, isn't it? As they sin, then people come in from other countries and subjugate them to wrath. Well, Josiah is reading that, and suddenly he's aware that Judah deserves the wrath and curse of God. These curses are going to come upon them. Indeed, that final curse of the exile will come upon them. And Josiah is so anxious, as we see in verse 21, about these judgments. That's why he sends to Huldah, inquire of the Lord. Great is this wrath that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept this word. So Josiah weeps because there's the threat of judgment. Friends, don't you realize he didn't just weep because of the judgments? And this is a crucial point. He also wept because of the cause of the judgments. He wept because of the sin itself. We know this. It's easy to see in children. They're sorry because there's going to be a consequence, but they're not sorry because of the sin that causes the consequence. And so many people are that way. The repentance that they show to the world is just worldly tears, but not true godly sorrow. They're sad about the consequences. They're sad that they've been caught out, but they're not really repenting of the sin itself. And we must go beyond weeping for judgments and consequences to weeping for the bitterness of sin itself, that it's evil against our God. Do we weep over sin? Do we weep over our own sin? Do we detest sin and not just its consequences? Do we realize that by sinning against God, we're trespassing his holy law? But more than that, as Christians, do we realize that we've sinned not merely against God's law, but we're sinning against God's love, and we're sinning against God's patience? We're sinning against a God who is for us. We're sinning against a friend and a father. Indeed, we're grieving his spirit, and we're sinning against our Savior. It's not just that we're breaking his law. It's more than that. We're sinning against him. Do we not see, Christian, that we're aggravating our Lord because we're sinning against our Savior? In Zechariah 12, we're exhorted, look on him whom you have pierced. Who is that? Well, it tells us in the Gospels, it's Jesus. It quotes that verse. Look on him whom you have pierced. Will you not mourn as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn? To think, friends, of Jesus Christ hanging upon a cross with those nails through his hands and his feet, those nails are our piercings. He was bruised and wounded for our transgressions. Our sin placed him on the tree. Our sin brought the wrath and curse of God upon him. Josiah wept over sin. And that's what a tender heart does. It weeps over our own sin, first and foremost. But then it also weeps over the sins of others. Do you not mourn the sins of other people? As Psalm 119 says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. We know the psalmist was keeping God's law. The Psalm 119 is full of that. But he says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people aren't keeping it. Are you sorrowing because people in this world are not keeping God's law? When you see individuals who once sat in this place and places like it, who have chosen wrong paths, who are backsliding, making poor choices, and sinning against their Lord, do you not weep thinking of them? Isn't your heart broken for them? Why are they not here any longer? Do you weep not only for individuals, but also for churches? Think of what the national church in our land has done this week. What a travesty. What a tragedy. It's not the Church of Scotland. It hasn't been. The Revolution Settlement, it was not the true Church of Scotland. But it's gone on from there in its sin. Sin upon sin. And it's reached this point. Perhaps sometimes we're surprised. There's little bit to be surprised about. But it's a tragedy nonetheless to see professing Christians tolerating what God abominates. Are you weeping? Are you weeping over the state, the nation? Are you weeping over the direction that our governments are taking us? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You see, Josiah isn't simply weeping over his personal sin. That's included. But he's weeping over the sins of the people, of the nation, church, and state. As we come to the Lord's table, we come with mourning. We come weeping. We come mourning sin, because our sin required a broken body and a shed blood. Josiah here is prepared for what's to come. And the next chapter shows that. That's what we'll consider on the Lord's Day. He kept a Passover, the like of which had never been seen before. But he's prepared here first in his heart. And that's what must happen to us. Is your heart tender? Is your life one of humility before the face of God? And are you weeping and mourning over sin? If you see that to any degree in your life, well then, of course, you're welcome to come to the Lord's table. You won't see it perfectly. You won't see it to the greatest degree. But come seeking it all the more, that our hearts may be more tender than they've been, that we might be humbler, and that we might truly mourn over our sin. And may the Lord bless such prepared hearts as we come to his table. Amen.